Good morning. Welcome. Will you join me in prayer as we get ready to look into God's Word? Heavenly Father God, thank you for another day of life, a day of hope, an opportunity, a day to gather with fellow believers, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, a day to look freely into your Word. We pray that it would have its effect in us, that we would be changed, transformed, saturated with an eternal view of you and our lives, and filled with the hope of the future to come. Be with us now, I ask, in Christ's name. Amen. There is one foundational principle of Christianity which, if it were removed, would render all of this here, this gathering that we are doing, utterly worthless. It's one central tenet upon which all of Christianity, all of our purpose in life, and all of our hope is resting, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the argument which the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter we are returning to this morning in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've already seen in the last couple weeks, as this chapter opened, that Paul began by establishing for us what is the core of the gospel message. What is the irreducible minimum of the gospel? And he said that it is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. These five points are the core of the gospel message. This is, in essence, the good news. And that's, of course, what the word gospel means. It is good news. And it's important for us to understand what the gospel is and what makes it good news in order for it to have any impact in our lives. One of my favorite stories that Sharon and I often tell people is when we took our oldest son to Sunday school for the very first time. And he was a pretty little kid. I don't remember exactly how old he was, maybe kindergarten. And so we went to the Sunday school and we deposited him there and we returned to the main sanctuary and we went to the service. And then we came back afterwards to collect him. He was in good spirits when we retrieved him. And we asked him, what did you learn today in Sunday school? Our oldest has always had an uncanny ability to remember almost everything that he's ever been told. And so he recited for us in explicit detail the intricacies of Paul's first missionary journey. And he was giving us the place names. He's telling us about Antioch and Cyprus and Asia Minor. He's telling us what happened in all of these cities. And I'm thinking to myself, this Sunday school teacher is some kind of super genius. I don't know how he imparted this much information into a kid that comes up to my belly button. And so he finished telling us all about Paul's missionary journey, and he says, and it was all to bring the good news. And I said, that's great. And what was the good news? And he said, I don't know. So the point is, the good news is only good news if you know what it is, and if you know why you need it, and if you know what it has accomplished for you. That is the substitutionary atonement of Christ taking our sins upon himself, taking the penalty for my sins and your sins so that we don't have to endure that. And in doing that, he conquered one of mankind's greatest problems, the problem of sin. But, as we saw last week, if the story had ended there at the crucifixion, it wouldn't be a cause for rejoicing because mankind has another great problem, and that is the problem of death. God solved that problem also by raising up Christ after the crucifixion on the third day, conquering sin and death and paving a way for the rest of us to follow in his path in eternal resurrection. This is the fact that Paul established in the passage we looked at last week, that Christ has risen. And he showed that Christ's resurrection was testified to throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and that in addition to that, it was testified to by a myriad of witnesses. He described how first he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 believers all at one time, most of whom are still alive, so you could go cross-examine them if you wanted to. And then he appeared to his half-brother James, who was initially not a believer in the Lord, but became a believer after the resurrection. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And then finally, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to Paul himself. Paul then said, "This is the gospel. This is what I have been preaching. This is what the rest of the apostles preach." And he reminds the Corinthians, "And this is what you believed. You believed this gospel message. Your church is founded upon this message." Now, all of that is a preface for an argument that Paul's going to be laying out throughout this very long chapter. And it gets us to the point we're at today, which is in verses 12 through 20. So if you want to follow along, that's the section we're going to consider this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. And in this passage, Paul's going to introduce the problem. That is the reason he felt compelled to write this discourse about the resurrection. And as we get into it, it's important to remember all that's already been established, all the review I just did, that the core of the gospel is both Christ's death and his resurrection, that this is the message which was preached, and this is the message which the Corinthians believed. All right? So with that established, now we get into verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." In verse 12, Paul's calling out the errant doctrine which is floating around the Corinthian church. And then in the verses that follow, he lays out several consequences that would ensue if you believed the errant doctrine. So let's begin with the problem in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," which he is preached that way, you believe that, "how then do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And what he's talking about here is not the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers who've died in Christ. You remember, throughout this whole study, Paul is writing this letter in response to a list of problems that he received that were happening within the Corinthian church. And he's addressed all of those throughout this letter, problem after problem after problem. But he saves this problem to the last, because this is the most important one. This is really the big ticket. If we get rid of resurrection, eternal resurrection for believers, then what's the point of the whole thing? So he's got to deal with this. So apparently what's happening here is there are some in Corinth who are arguing that there is no resurrection for the saints who have died. Again, the issue is not the resurrection of Christ. They believed in the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel which was preached, the message they received. The issue is concerning the resurrection of believers. Are we, as believers in this gospel message, are we going to be resurrected from the dead? And there's a faction in Corinth arguing that that idea, this idea of a bodily resurrection, is ridiculous. It's nonsense. And at this point, it's helpful to think back to a little bit of cultural context here. Corinth, you remember, it's a Greek city, just a little bit down the road from Athens. And if there's one notable thing about the Greeks, it was their influence on philosophy. To this day, our Western civilization is still largely built on and influenced by Greek philosophy. And among the most influential of the Greek philosophers, of course, was a guy by the name of Plato. And Plato is largely responsible for an idea in ancient Greek thinking, which is sometimes referred to as Platonic dualism. The idea of Platonic dualism is that mankind is two things. We are dual. We are both body and soul. So far, so good. Problem is, Plato said that the body was a prison for the soul. The Greeks viewed the body, the material, anything material, as evil and base and detestable. And so for the ancient Greeks, death was a final liberation from the prison of your body to where your soul could be pure and released from the contemptible flesh that it was encased in. And therefore, given that the apostles are preaching a message of the bodily resurrection, that ran counter to everything that the Greeks believed about the body. To a Greek, this is not good news. Death is finally getting free of this thing. Why do I want to get it back? And you can see this illustrated nicely in Acts 17. Acts 17, Paul's in Athens, the epicenter of Greek philosophy, and he's talking to some of the philosophers there. Here's what he says beginning in 18. Well, he doesn't say it. The author says it. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. That's Paul. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And then there's a note, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So this is new to them. They don't understand it. And so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. You're getting the idea here? This resurrection message is not something that's in their framework at all. So Paul goes, he gives a very compelling sermon, and he finally gets to the part of the resurrection, and that's where he gets shut down. Verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear you again on this. But the bottom line was, that was the end of the sermon. We don't get this resurrection thing. It doesn't make any sense to us. As that story comes to an end a few verses later, you see that a result of his great sermon there on Mars Hill is that there's two converts that arise out of that. And so he abandons Athens, he heads down the road to Corinth, and establishes the Corinthian church. And that's what we've been studying, the Corinthian church. So ultimately, the Corinthians are more receptive to this resurrection message, the gospel message, and the church is born. Nevertheless, that philosophy, that cultural ideology had crept its way into the church, as all cultural ideologies invariably and tragically tend to do. Whatever ideas are out in the culture, they seep their way into the church, and that's what had happened in Corinth. And so some of the Corinthians were confused. They're confused about this. Some of them were perhaps despairing about loved ones who were lost because there's no resurrection of the dead. Okay, so now Paul's going to deal with that issue. He's going to face that concern, and he's going to approach it from a purely logical perspective. He's just going to lay out a very straightforward argument here. Remember that he has already established the fact that they believed in the message of the gospel concerning Christ's resurrection. And then, just for emphasis, he reminds them that reality, Christ's resurrection, it's testified to through scriptures, it's testified to through a myriad of witnesses. Given that you have already accepted the fact that Christ was raised, Paul uses that point as the starting point of his argument for the resurrection of all believers. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so very simple logic here. If you believe that the idea, the principle, the concept of a bodily resurrection is impossible, then there was no resurrection of Jesus. You can't affirm Christ's resurrection while simultaneously denying your own. They stand or they fall together. Either bodies can be raised or they can't. And if they can't, Christ has not been raised. But you do believe Christ has been raised. That's the message you received and you believed. That's already been acknowledged. Therefore, he's saying to the Corinthians, your theology concerning this concept of bodily resurrection It's inconsistent. It's illogical. You're not thinking about this accurately. If there was no resurrection of the dead, neither was there a resurrection of Christ. And now what he's going to do is he's going to go on and say, now let's just consider the consequences if we want to take that view. If we say there's no resurrection, and therefore Christ also can't have raised, can't have been risen, what follows from that? And he's going to lay out a number of consequences, five consequences, starting in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now, he's already made it clear, the message he preached, the message the apostle preached, it was a message of Christ's resurrection. That is the heart of the gospel message. If Christ didn't raise, then he's saying, what's left? We're preaching you an empty message. There's no substance to it. There's nothing we're talking about here that has any remote value if there's no resurrection of the dead. And consequently, your faith has no value. Your faith is in something which never happened. It's vain. It is pointless. This is what distinguishes Christianity from other religions. If Christ is in his grave, we as Christians have nothing left to hope in. A dead Muhammad has zero impact on Islam. A dead Buddha has zero impact on Buddhism. A dead Joseph Smith has zero impact on Mormonism. A dead Jesus utterly destroys Christianity, takes it out at the knees. We've got nothing left at that point, which is why the resurrection has always been, since day one, at the heart of the attacks on Christianity. If we can prove Christ didn't raise, we've got nothing left. Christianity is it's good advice at best. A good illustration of that is Thomas Jefferson. A few years back, we were in Virginia. We were visiting some of the monuments, the presidential estates. We went to Jefferson's estate, and fascinating, all kinds of interesting things there. But one of the things you can read about was the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson was not a Christian, Thomas Jefferson. He liked the Bible, but he didn't like any of the miraculous stories in it. And so he quite literally took a razor and a scissors and went through his Bible, and he cut out every piece that was miraculous, every piece that couldn't be explained by material causes, because he didn't believe in the miraculous. He thought, hey, there's some good wisdom principles in this book, but as far as all of this raising from the dead and miracles, and none of that stuff can happen. That's not what happens in the material world. So he cut apart his Bible. At one point, Congress actually issued a special edition of Thomas Jefferson's edited Bible, and they published it under the title, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's kind of what he reduced it to, a set of good moral teaching. But what is the value of good moral teaching if when you die, that's the end of it? Why bother living a good moral life? You may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And so that book, that edited Bible, here's the last words in it. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the mouth of the sepulcher and departed. That's a very tragic ending to the Bible story. If that's how our Bible ended, then this gathering is ridiculous, and our faith is in vain. But it's actually worse than that. The second consequence is given in verses 15 and 16. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Not only is our faith, our preaching, in vain, it's downright blasphemous. We are proclaiming that Yahweh, the holy God of the Old Testament, raised Jesus, this man Jesus, from the dead, whom he didn't raise, if in fact Christ has not been raised. And so we are false witnesses. We are liars. If the resurrection is not true, the apostles are among the world's greatest, most profound liars in all of history, because they are testifying falsehoods about God. But it gets worse still. Now Paul moves away from sort of big picture general consequences, and now he's trying to make it personal. He's saying, I want you as a reader, don't think about this as a conceptual idea. Bring it right home to your own life. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. That's the third consequence. Not only is your faith pointless, it's actually worthless. It's not just that you've wasted time in believing in a vain faith. It's much worse than that. Your faith is in something ineffectual. It hasn't accomplished anything for you, and so you're still in your sins. You've not been forgiven. You stand guilty before God, and you're going to have to face his judgment and his wrath. You are the one who now is going to have to pay the eternal penalty for your own sins if Christ has not been raised. And not only will you be lost, but your loved ones who have died, they're also lost, which is the fourth consequence in verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, then those who put their faith in him and in his resurrection put their faith in something which didn't happen. And so they're dead. They've perished. It's over. There is no blessed reunion if Christ is dead. Now, notice in the verse the two different words or phrases that Paul uses to describe death. On the one hand, you have fallen asleep, and on the other hand, you have perished. For a Christian, physical death is analogous to falling asleep. For an unbeliever, death is genuinely perishing. Christians, physical death is like falling asleep. A sleeping person doesn't ever cease to live, right? They close their eyes, they fall asleep, they wake up. And so it is with those who are in Christ. They close their eyes at the last, they fall asleep in mortality, and they awake in immortality. For a Christian, eternal life is not something in the future. I think we think of it that way sometimes. It's not like you die and then you get eternal life. If you have accepted Christ as your risen Lord, your risen Savior, you have eternal life now. And it means something to be eternal life. It means it's eternal. It has no end. You will never not have eternal life, which means physical death for a believer is simply a matter of a change in substance and geography. There's no point at which you cease to be, at which you genuinely die. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's falling asleep. That's not so for the unsaved. Those who don't know the Lord, for them to die is truly to perish and face a horrifying future. And so it would be also for us and our loved ones if, again, Christ has not been raised. Finally, fifth consequence, verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now that's a fairly profound statement. Paul is saying here, if Christ has not been raised, if there is no eternal fulfillment for the hope that I've invested my life in, then among all other people ever on earth, me, Paul and the apostles, we are the most to be pitied. Why is that? Because they've given their lives for the sake of the gospel. They've poured everything in themselves out for this gospel message on the basis that Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's suffered all kinds of incredible hardship, and he's done all of that for the sake of the gospel. He held nothing back but poured every ounce of his life into the gospel message. If the gospel is false, if Christ has not been risen, then Paul utterly wasted his life in the worst possible way. A bruised, battered, scarred body is the only reward he gets because the faith that he believed in, the resurrection he believed in, didn't happen. And so he gains nothing, and therefore he is pitiable. But notice the superlative. He's not just pitiable, he is the most pitiable. He's given everything, and so his life was a total waste. Now, this is one of those verses, everybody has different verses that resonate with them differently. This is one of those verses that has stuck with me for years, maybe for decades, for this reason. Not all of us have the same calling as Paul, okay? We're not all called to suffer the extent that Paul suffered. But still, you do have to ask the question, to what extent is this verse actually true in my life? If I, insert your name here, if I have hoped in Christ in this life only, is there anything pitiable about my life? What have I sacrificed in this life for the sake of the next life, which would make this life look pitiable if there is no resurrection? Is there anything? Is there anything at all? How much of your time would have been squandered, wasted in prayer and in study of God's word if there is no resurrection? Is it a pitiable amount of time, or is it a fractional amount of time? How many biblical convictions have you paid a price for because you took a stand which would have been pointless if we have hoped in Christ in this life only? How much emotional energy have you poured out, invested in the lives of others for the sake of a gospel which has no meaning if Christ hasn't been raised? Is it a pitiable amount, or is it an amount that really has no impact on your life? It's a verse that calls for personal reflection. But Paul's point is clear. He, at least, has utterly poured his life out for the sake of the gospel. He suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. And if that was a false hope, then he's the most pitiable man on the face of the earth. If. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So now Paul's leaving behind his hypothetical argument. He returns to the truth. Christ has been raised from the dead, as evidenced by the scriptures, as evidenced by the multitude of witnesses, as evidenced by your own belief and your own changed lives. Therefore, we reverse all of the consequences that we just looked at. Paul's preaching is not in vain. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who are being saved. Your faith is not in vain. It is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things unseen. You are not a false witness. Your testimony is true. Your faith is not worthless. It is of infinite worth. You are not still in your sins. You have been forgiven. You have been set free from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Those who have fallen asleep have not perished. They have awakened unto new life. And those who have sacrificed the most for the sake of the gospel are not the most to be pitied. They are the most to be envied. Why? Because when Christ was raised from the dead, he became the first fruits of those who are asleep, the first fruits of those who die in him. What does that mean? The concept here, the first fruits concept, it's drawn from the Jewish feast of first fruits, which you can read about in Leviticus 23. You don't have to turn there, but just for your notes if you want to know. Verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, the chapter goes on to describe all the intricacies of this festival and how it was supposed to happen. But the bottom line is this. In the spring, when the first crop becomes ready to harvest in Israel, the first crop is going to be barley. Before anyone at all in Israel can collect any of that barley grain and mill it into flour and eat it themselves, before anyone can touch one stalk of that grain, first we take the bundle of the first harvest, we remove one sheaf from that harvest, one representative sample of the harvest, we bring it to the temple, give it to the priest waves it before the Lord as an offering, as a sort of covenant. And the covenant is that it's a demonstration from the people that we're trusting, we're giving our best, our first fruits to the Lord. And the Lord, for his part, says, "I will bring in all of the harvest that follows. That's my commitment to you. You make a commitment to me, I will make a commitment to you." Paul links this to Christ. Remember that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He became the first fruits harvested, as it were, from the dead. He is the first sheaf harvested from the death. And the parallels are striking here. don't know if you caught it in the Leviticus passage. Did you hear on what day of the feast the first fruit, what day the feast of first fruits was supposed to take place? When do they bring the grain? They bring the grain to the priest on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Okay, what is the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday. I know people get confused about that. Sabbath is a Saturday. On the day after that, Sunday, comes the Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection Day. In the Jewish calendar, you got three primary spring feasts. They're in succession. There's Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and all of them are represented in Christ. On the Friday of his death, on Passover, Christ became the sinless, spotless sacrifice. He became the Passover lamb. On Saturday, the Sabbath, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus, the bread of life, unleavened by sin, rested in the tomb. And then on Sunday, on the Feast of First Fruits, he arose as the first fruits of the dead. He was the first of the harvest of resurrection life, and he was the guarantee, the covenant, that that same harvest would follow for all those who believe in him. He was the representative sample of what was coming after him. And so Christ's resurrection as the first fruits is presented as the pledge of future bodily resurrection for all of us, for all believers. Now, under the law, no one could eat from the new harvest until that first fruits had been presented to the Lord. And in the same way, no one could be resurrected unto eternal life until Christ, the first fruits, was raised and presented to the Lord. And because he did that, our hope of resurrection is secure in the harvest that follows. That's the covenant of first fruits. And I'll just close by reminding you that that harvest unto eternal life, is plentiful, but the workers are few. So beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And may we be among those workers. As we leave this place, we enter back into our normal lives, may we bring this message, the gospel, the message of resurrection, the message of hope, the message of first fruits to a lost and dying world. Lord, will you give us the courage to do it? Strengthen our convictions, strengthen our resolve. May we live lives that would be wasted if there was no resurrection. But Lord, we rejoice in the fact that there was a resurrection. We rejoice in the hope that we have because of that. And I ask that you, by your Spirit, would move in our lives to help us live in response to it. In Christ's name, for your glory, amen.